In speaking of the church as a hermeneutical community, as these lectures attempt to do, I suggested this morning that the intellectual obstacles to a community-building interpretation of Scripture, which have developed in the last 300 years, are, so to speak, in the process of destroying themselves, of self-destructing. To the extent that this happens, or to the extent that conceptual difficulties have been the problem, we are now liberated to read the Bible as the story and figure of Christian communal life. This means that Christians are once again free to see themselves, not least in the Old Testament stories of Israel, in the images and figures and precepts. The Old Testament, we need to remember, was the first scriptures of the Christian church, and has, in some respects, as a kind of primacy, the New Testament cannot be read properly, except as in a certain measure commentary on the Old. Now, the Church of Israel is not the whole of what is meant by hermeneutical community. The notion of communal interpretation must be included. Nor is the Church of Israel an exclusively pre-modern phenomenon. It was, for example, important for American blacks. But the Church of Israel, as a single people chosen by God to carry out his purposes in the world, is essential to the community and unity building biblical interpretation. This morning I gave an overview of nearly 2,000 years of the Christian hermeneutical use and misuse of its self-identification with Israel. But this evening and tomorrow morning, we shall go into details. The details are often much more instructive than the generalizations. There are two episodes which are of particular interest. The first, the pre-Constantinian Catholicism, and second, the 16th century Reformation, especially in its Reformed and Calvinist developments on the one hand, and, though I won't be doing justice to this second aspect, the Anabaptist Reformation on the other hand. These are the most notable manifestations yet seen of the Church's hermeneutical community. And they will help to tell us about both the uses and abuses of the theme. First then, Catholicism as it developed in the pre-Constantinian period is formative for the Church's identification as Israel. All later instances of this identification, all later understandings of the Church in general, are developments or reactions against what happened in these first 300 years. And so our task this evening is to identify its characteristic features, both its strengths and its weaknesses. We need to remember, first of all, that among the many Christian groups in the immediate post-apostolic period, the period immediately after the writings now contained in the New Testament, those who later inherited the Catholic name were the ones who, first of all, were most oriented towards the Old Testament, who most assiduously and faithfully used it as their scriptures. This, remember, was before the formation of the New Testament canon. And secondly, they were those among the people who called themselves Christians who were the prime practitioners of a community-building hermeneutics. And third, they were the ones who thought of the Church as Israel. Now, of these three points, the Old Testament use, the use of the Old Testament, comes first. By their use of the Old Testament to shape their practice and their language, especially their language of worship, They behaved as if they thought of themselves as Israel, even when they did not articulate this understanding in theologically explicit terms. Their Israelite Catholicism was chiefly forged in the struggles of the second century. That is to say, it wasn't until in the decades before the year 200 that they forged an explicit understanding of themselves in the struggles against Gnostic and Marcionite rejections of Israel's scriptures and Israel's God. And their Old Testament commitments were further strengthened by conflicts with other heretical groups, with groups later regarded as heretical, such as the Montanists, for example, who minimized the importance of the written word, whether it was the old or the new, by their reliance on spirit-filled prophesying. For reasons I won't go into here, it fell to the lot of Gentile Christians, despite their frequently intense anti-Judaism, to be the most Old Testament and early and Israelite part of the early Christian movement. The Jewish Christians who survived the New Testament period found it difficult to identify themselves as Israel to the same extent that the Catholic Gentile Christian groups did, because if they had, they would have found it difficult to explain why they weren't Jews, why they weren't members of the synagogue, that is. And so it was certain Gentile groups who most explicitly identified themselves as Israel. The Israel of the Old Testament. They were the ones who claimed to be true heirs of the patriarchs and matriarchs and prophets of whom the scriptures told. Or perhaps we should put it the other way around. It was the use of the Old Testament as the ecclesiastical or ecclesial guidebook, which over a period of several generations, in the context of Christ-centered and incipiently Trinitarian baptismal and Eucharistic worship, which was the matrix for the emergence of the great or Catholic Church in the latter part of the second century. This church, great or Catholic Church as it has come to be called, was, as I have said, the most Old Testament part of the early Christian movement. And so it is not surprising that when it came to the formation of the New Testament canon, the Catholic congregations, unlike the Marcionites and Gnostics and others who claimed the Christian name, selected those writings which stressed continuities with Israel. They made part of their canon, of their New Testament. They favored books which speak, for example, of exactly 12 apostles corresponding to the 12 tribes, described the appointment of deacons or ministers, such as the seven in Acts 6, in terms of Old Testament precedents, for example, Exodus 18 and Numbers 11 and 27, and cite the stories of ancient Israel as having been preserved, so Paul puts it, for the special instruction of Christian communities on whom the ends of the ages are come. 1 Corinthians 10:11. They chose New Testament books, in summary, full of echoes of Scripture, because these resonated with their own sensibilities, which had been formed by their constant readings of the same scriptures, of the Old Testament themselves. Now, in the remainder of this hour, we shall be dealing with the consequences and the concomitants of this early Catholic appropriation of the Jewish Bible, and this identification of the Church as Israel. I shall discuss these consequences under three main headings. First, the puzzling character of the Catholic success. Second, what I shall call neo-Protestant explanation of this success. And third, what might be called a hermeneutical community view of the same success. Now, for reasons which I won't go into here, it seems that historians have neglected, almost completely neglected, the question of why the Catholics, the people that came to be called Catholics, that were the most successful of the many early Christian groups. It has been taken for granted that they would win. It is the groups which lost, which later were described as heretics or schismatics, who have been thought of to need explanation. Actually, once one asks the question, it seems it is the other way around. It is the Catholic success which is puzzling. In order to see why it is puzzling, we need to remember how Jewish these Catholics were, or appeared to be to the people around them. This Jewishness, it's true, is easy to overlook because we mostly know about them from their own writers. And these do not emphasize the resemblances to Jews. Rather, the writing, Christian writings, which are the based, for the most part, the Catholic writings, which survive, stress the differences between the Christians and the Jews. These early writers say that they are unlike the Jews, for they are not distinguished from others, from other nations, by peculiar dress or customs, the way the Jews are. They retain the outward appearance of the nations from which they come. This emphasis on difference, however, was occasioned, as it takes very little work to make evident. This emphasis on difference was occasioned by the need to persuade the pagans that the Christians were not just another Jewish sect. But the result then of the stress on the differences was to obscure the similarities. One does not find that these early Gentile Christian writings acknowledgement or emphasis on the fact that they, like the Jews, think of themselves as an elect people, elected by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, subject to strenuous discipline, and stamped by the marks of election, no less objectively than were the Jews. For baptism was thought of to be as indelible as circumcision, even though it left no physical sign. In addition, the Jewish insistence on martyrdom, which means witness as a way of honoring, that is, of not betraying the name of God, was taken over and reinforced by the example of Jesus. Some of these stories from the Maccabees of Jewish martyrdoms were favorites throughout the early church. Martyrdom, one might say, was the major form of both evangelism and prophetic protest in this period. It was chiefly these Old Testament-oriented Christians, the Catholics, who practiced it. They were the ones who thought it mandatory to die rather than engage in such seemingly trivial, harmless acts as placing a pinch of incense on the emperor's altar. The Gnostic Christians, though they also disbelieved imperial claims, saw no harm in such minor outward conformity. It was the Catholics who followed the hard Jewish path of martyrdom. And we shall see in a moment how Jewish Christians looked to the outsiders. Now, Judaism, with its exclusive Old Testament monotheism, did not fit comfortably into Hellenistic culture, which was pluralistic and, for the most part, very tolerant of religious differences. Every religion was equally good, and it was a matter of preference which one would belong to for the vast majority of inhabitants of the Greco-Roman world. Despite groups of God-fearers, as they were called, Judaism did not appeal to most Gentiles. It was by no means self-evident that the Catholics, with their Old Testament orientation, would win out over other professedly Christian groups for whom the Old Testament was not so important or was sometimes rejected. These rivals seemed to have a great advantage. What they were doing, namely purging Christianity of Judaism and severing it from its Jewish roots, was popular. And those who did this most radically in the second century, the Marcionites, became in many places the majority, very quickly, on occasion the great majority of those who professed the Christian name. They, as well as other groups such as the Novatians, claimed also to be the Catholic or Universal Church. They used that name of themselves for themselves. And an outside observer around the year 200 might have concluded that they would in time best deserve the title. For a generation or so, they greatly outstripped their Old Testament inclined Christian competitors in rapidity of growth. Yet it was these competitors whose communal hermeneutics, one might say, was Israel-like, who in fact emerged triumphant. 100 years later, by the year 300, they were everywhere predominant within the Christian movement. They were the ones who, in the face of persecution, outdistanced their rivals, won the empire for Christ, but by default, so to speak, inherited the cult Catholic name. They did this despite their lack of special social, economic, cultural, or political advantages. They did not even have the monopoly of Jesus, for other Christian groups also fervently invoked his name. What most strikingly differentiated them, it would seem, is the degree to which they used Scripture, the Old Testament, to mold their communal as well as individual lives. They viewed themselves as Israel, and that, it is plausible to suppose, is why has something to do with why they won. So this brings us then to our second heading. What is the explanation? I'm going to start with what I call the Neo-Protestant explanation for this success of the early Catholics, of the Old Testament-oriented Christians. I've chosen to describe this Neo-Protestant view because it is the one which became dominant in the 19th century and remains influential throughout mainline Protestant denominations. And I've chosen Adolf von Harnack as my example because he developed this Neo-Protestant explanation most fully. Since he wrote his Mission and Expansion of Christianity over 90 years ago, well, close to 90 years ago, scholars have forgotten the need to explain this early Catholic triumph. Harnack knew that it had to be explained. And so his work has, as far as I know, not been surpassed in this respect. Even though, from another perspective, it now looks deficient. Harnack was as great a historian of Christianity as has ever lived, and one of the few who has been open-eyed enough to notice how Israel-like early Catholicism was. He did not like it. He was a 19th century liberal who did not like what he saw. He judged the exclusivism and particularism of the early Christian sense of destiny, which accounted for the Catholic triumph. He viewed its exclusivism and particularism to be departures from what he thought of as the essence of Christianity, the universality, the pure universality of Jesus' teachings about the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the infinite value of the individual soul. Now, we may disagree with his evaluation of what early Catholicism or this early Christianity was like, but we will profit from his description. The reason, Harnack says, why the Church departed from Christ in these first centuries and became more Israel-like than it had been in the original period, the reason it departed and became more Israel-like is that as the expectation of Christ's imminent return faded, Christians, and I shall be quoting so much here that I won't bother to say exactly when I'm quoting. It's what I'll be doing for the next several minutes, is close paraphrase or actual quotation. Christians passed from consciousness of being Christ's disciples into that of being his people, and in German, folk. And from thence they knew they were the true Israel, at once the new people and the old. That's underlined in the original. He considers, you notice, the transition from disciples to people a decline. A transition, by the way, which it's doubtful ever took place. If one takes Paul as his witness. The early Christians thought of themselves as people as well as disciples from the very beginning. For Harnack, however, when the Christians started thinking of themselves as folk, they transferred all the prerogatives and claims of the Jewish people to the new community. This furnished adherents of the new faith with a political and social self-consciousness of extraordinary power. Nothing more comprehensive or complete or impressive can be conceived than the Christians' estimate of themselves as the true Israel, the new people, the original people, the people of the future, that is, of eternity. It made them impregnable to attack and criticism, and enabled them to advance in every direction for a war of conquest. There are, according to Harnack, six Jewish convictions of special importance which the Christians appropriated. First, our people is older than the world. Second, the world was created for our sakes. Third, it is carried on, sustained for our sakes, for we retard its judgment. For everything in the world is subject to us and must serve us. If not now, then is the kingdom to come. Five, what will happen is revealed to us. And this includes, among other things, six, that we shall take part in the judgment of the world and ourselves enjoy eternal bliss. The pagans thought these were absurd pretensions. Harnack cites Celsus, the great pagan controversialist of the second, the end of the second century. Harnack cites Celsus, who is paraphrased by Origen, as laughing at the race of Jews and Christians, likening them to war work. You can see how, from the point of view of an outsider like Celsus, Christians and the Jews look very much alike. Likening them to worms in synod or in conference on the corner of a dunghill, quarreling as to which of them is the greater sinner. The Christians in particular say that since certain of our number commit sin, God will come, or has come and sent his son, will come and send his son to burn up the wicked, the unrepentant, and let the rest of us have life eternal with himself. It's an interesting sentence, by the way. It reflects a conviction which one finds traces of in other writings, that the people for whom the early Christians trembled, for whose eternal damnation they were afraid, were not so much the outsiders as the unrepentant sinners within the congregation. One might almost say that within at least some strands of early Christianity, damnation was impossible except within the church. The unrepentant Christian is the one who is in a truly perilous state. Celsus comments on this. Origen reports that such discussions among Jews and Christians would be more tolerable among worms and frogs. Harnack, liberal heir of the modern Enlightenment that he was, shares not a little of the surprise of the pagan intellectual Celsus, shaped by the ancient Greek Enlightenment, at the arrogance of the unwashed and unlettered early Christians. He finds understandable, even if a bit extreme, the view of Harnack finds understandable, even if a bit extreme, the view of Porphyry and Julian, as well as of Celsus. The Jews are an ill-favored species, keeping to themselves, from which the Christians, this is really Julian and Porphyry, from which the Christians have now broken off, retaining all the worst features of Judaism, and adding loathsome and repulsive elements of their own. The Jews should have confidence in their chosenness. Makes sense, Harnack writes. For they were really a large nation and had a great history behind them. But it is truly amazing that a tiny set of people should be sure they were the central point of humanity, the determining factor even in the field of his political history. It was this conviction which enabled them to confront the entire strength of the Roman Empire and to see in the persecution of the Christians the chief role of that empire. God had placed it there to test the Christians and placed it in history to test the Christians. The only explanation of this world-transforming confidence, Arnack thinks, is that the church simply took the place of Israel and consequently felt herself to be a people, a political factor, which ranked as decisive alongside of the state, and by which an end the state would be overcome. Now, Arnack rejects this early Catholic sense of destiny, in part because he sees in it the seeds of the triumphalist ecclesiastical imperialism of the medieval and later Roman Church. In this fear of its being the seed for such later developments, most Protestants and many Roman Catholics since Vatican II would agree with him. But there's another aspect of the early Israel church hermeneutics which Arnack and Protestants dislike, but contemporary Catholics are inclined to approve. I'm thinking now of the way in which the early Catholics used the Old Testament to legitimate certain post-New Testament developments, which Arnack describes as hierarchical and sacrificial. The 3rd century was for Arnack the period when these developments became a major problem. The Old Testament was typologized and tropologically applied, that is, figuratively applied by trope, that is to say, to use other language, allegorized and allegorically employed. That's what Arnack calls it. To get a basis for the usages which Christians considered indispensable. For a purpose of this kind, the New Testament was of little use. I'm quoting Arnack now. As the churches became stocked with various kinds of sacred ceremony, and as they carefully developed priestly, sacrificial, and sacramental ideas, people now began to grow careless and reckless in applying the letter of Old Testament laws to the arrangements of the Christian organization and worship. In setting itself up as a legislative body, the church had recourse to the Old Testament in a way that Paul had severely censored. It fell back on the law. Here, that's the end of the quotation, and here Arnack is, of course, though a neo-Protestant, showing himself to also be heir of the Lutheran Reformation in this critique. Though Arnack was a liberal, almost all Protestants from the right to the left would agree with this condemnation, this condemnation of hierarchical and sacerdotal developments. Yet there's a 3rd aspect of the early Catholic hermeneutical community, which Arnack approves, but most Christian theologians, whether Catholic or Protestant, would now disapprove, indeed practically all of them. This is the supersessionism which I already mentioned this morning. Hitler and the Holocaust have made Arnack's approving attitude towards supersessionism something that everyone, or almost everyone, now repudiates. Arnack's recognition of the fact of supersessionism is unflinching, and his description of it is to the point. The place of the Jews, he writes, was taken by Christians as the new people, who appropriated the whole tradition of Judaism and cut off all connection with the parent religion. The daughter first robbed her mother and then repudiated her. We expect at this point, perhaps, a condemnation of such unfilial, ungrateful behavior. But amazingly, Arnack goes on to say, this only looks like an injustice. Viewed from a higher standpoint, the facts acquired this has a different complexion. Now, one of his reasons for saying this His basic reason is typical of 19th century liberalism, and perhaps also the 20th century variety, if it only allowed itself to think through its premises to their logical conclusions, as the 19th century liberals did. He says, all that Gentile Christianity did, see here he's finally coming to something he likes about early Catholicism, about the developments in early Catholicism. And what he likes is supersessionism. The rest he doesn't like. All that Gentile Christianity did was complete a process which had in fact commenced long ago in Judaism itself. Namely, the process by which the Jewish religion was being inwardly emancipated and transformed into a religion for the world. A religion for the world, for everybody, is one of universal truths, independent of particularistic claims about the election of Israel, of Jesus, or of the Jews. Early Catholic supersessionism is thus a step towards the proper goal, a goal which will be reached when not only Israel's, but also Christian claims to exclusive specialness have been abolished. Not only Israel's, but Christ's claims to specialness have been abolished. What's special about Christ is Christ's teachings, not his person. This liberalism, however, masks what sounds like traditional Christian anti-Judaism. By their rejection of Jesus, and when Harnack speaks of the rejection of Jesus, he means by their rejection of the universally accessible teachings of Jesus regarding the fatherhood of God and the infinite value of the individual and so forth. By their rejection of Jesus, the Jewish people disowned their calling and dealt the death blow to their existence. Harnack's tolerant universalism, you see, is deeply intolerant of Jewish particulars. Such a religion deserves to die. But the Christianity, which is particularistic, also deserves to die. And which speaks of an elect people. There's something self-contradictory about this being very intolerant towards any religion which speaks in terms of chosenness and election, and does so in the name of tolerance. And so it perhaps is a more consistent analysis of an assessment of the early Catholic situation is necessary. This alternative explanation stresses that the early Catholics were more fully a hermeneutical community than were other Christian groups. They stressed unity as well as community, more than did their rivals. Now, this does not disagree with Harnack's neo-Protestant factual claims, but rather adds to his data and provides a different evaluation. And one begins stressing the way in which the early Catholics were a community, which hermeneutical community, in the way that I'm now going to describe, and which suggests that this is the reason for their success. Without denying the factors that Harnack has mentioned, but now adding another dimension, which gives a very different perspective on matters. For the Christians as for the Jews, an integral part of being Israel, the chosen people, was mutual care and concern for sisters and brothers of the faith everywhere. This assistance is generally discussed in terms of help and hospitality by the historians. It's generally discussed in terms of help and hospitality to individuals, to the poor, the widows, the orphans, and the strangers or visitors from other strict churches. But what is uniquely Christian, there was some of that in some pagan mutual help society. What is uniquely Christian and also Jewish is the extent to which this mutual aid involved mutual responsibility of communities, often widely separated communities, for each other. Not simply for individuals. This is evident in the New Testament already, for example, in the concern of the Jerusalem church for what was happening in Paul's Gentile mission, and in the converse concern of Paul for the collection for the poor in Jerusalem. That kind of communal mutual assistance of correction was the most distinctive organizational aspect of early Catholicism as it developed after the New Testament period. From Britain to North Africa, from Spain to Mesopotamia, spanning an immense territory now divided into different cultures and nations. From Britain to North Africa, from Spain to Mesopotamia, to Iraq, in other words, the Catholics were visibly part of one household and family of faith, one body in Christ. Now, this did not imply uniformity. They differed greatly, even theologically. Contrasts much less than that between Tertullian's Carthage and Origen's Alexandria have led again and again to schism in later periods. But these second and third century churches were so bound together by mutual assistance and common witness, which included martyrdom, that their communion was never for a moment in question. Or by such a disagreement as I just mentioned. This unity, needless to say, was not simply a matter of sentiment, but was firmly institutionalized in what became the standard episcopal polity. The crucial element in the unity-forming power of the episcopacy was not what is most emphasized by the patristic authors, namely the historic succession from the time of the apostles. This emphasis was important, and that's why it's made in these early writers. It was important for apologetic and cultural reasons, which I won't go into now, but a vertical succession in time, or what technically is called a diachronic succession, as we know from later history, does little to maintain the unity of the church. What is needed, most of our denominations show that, we come from the same roots, we have succession in time, but nonetheless we splinter and divide. What is needed is horizontal or synchronic linkage in space. In the early church, the institutional linchpin of horizontal unity in space, so it could be argued, was the custom that neighboring bishops approve each new bishop by a particular rite, was the laying on of hands. This, in effect, gave adjoining churches veto power over each other's leadership appointments. No bishop would act to participate in the ordination or consecration of a neighboring bishop without the approval of his own church. And so the churches had to take responsibility for good relations and for each other's welfare if they themselves were to have the kind of leaders they wanted or needed. Thus it was that the widely scattered churches were joined by reciprocal helpfulness, responsibility, and openness to correction. It was because of this, in large part, that they developed unifying, though not uniform, ministerial, liturgical, and disciplinary patterns. They were able to cooperate in developing congruent, though once again not identical, Trinitarian rules of faith, which in effect articulated the grammar of the liturgies and the classic hermeneutical worship procedures. Further, because they Christologically interpreted the Hebrew scriptures in basically similar ways, they were able to form a single canon, as I've already mentioned. They reached a common mind on which of the many writings claiming apostolic status should be included in the New Testament. This formation of the canon was, I suppose, the greatest achievement in the history of the church, of the hermeneutical community. The church as hermeneutical community. It was, remember, the congregational development of common, congruent habits of reading in worship, reading certain writings rather than others, which determined which books were in and which were out of the canon. There were no ecclesiastical or academic elites which determined which books went into our New Testament. It was this development not entirely uniform or unanimous, but basically uniform and unanimous. It was this development of common habits of reading, congregation by congregation, in churches for whose primary scripture was the Old Testament, but who read it in the light of the stories of Jesus and their worship, baptismal and Eucharistic worship. It was the development of these common habits of reading in churches which were simply linked together step by step over the entirety of the Mediterranean world, which determined which books go into our canon. It's a truly astonishing example of informal unanimity. Ever since, and of course, we are all indebted to it, the Catholics, in terms of their canon, Roman Catholics, have a congregational canon Bible. And we, who are Protestants, have a Catholic Bible, because it was the Catholic, early Catholic Church, which produced this canon. It was their helpfulness to each other, not simply as individuals, but as communities, which made the pagans say, "See how these Christians love one another." No wonder that despite their sometimes persecuted status, they won the empire. The sense of common peoplehood, nourished by the Old Testament hermeneutics and shaped by Christ, was powerful indeed. Perhaps the only comparable achievement in history is that of rabbinic Judaism after the destruction of the Second Temple. What the rabbis did to make the Jews and diaspora an interconnected people, the Catholics did, early Catholics did, for the Gentile Christians. Both went far beyond the ancient scriptures, that is the Old Testament, but they did so in different directions, one by means of the oral Torah, which eventually got deposited in the Talmud, and the other by Jesus Christ and the stories about Jesus Christ. Yet both groups lived in the world of Israel's story and of Israel's God and claimed to be his chosen people. Their claims were, of course, in conflict and held account for the bitterness of their opposition to each other, but also for their astonishing successes. No other narratives, it seems, have ever exhibited as much unity and community-forming power as those embedded in the Hebrew Bible. Most of us, I suppose, are inclined to applaud this success story. But lest we conclude on an unbecomingly triumphalist note, we need to return to what most contemporary observers, not least Protestant observers, would see as the two great failures of this early Catholic hermeneutical community. Namely, the hierarchical and sacerdotal developments on the one hand, and secondly, supersessionism. Perhaps a concrete example of hierarchical and sacerdotal developments would be helpful so that you know the kind of thing that I have in mind. Around the year 100, before perhaps some of the New Testament writings were written, around the year 100, Clement of Rome reports that ordinary Christians are called priests, and the clergy are called Levites. Namely, the clergy are those who assist the priests, as in the Old Testament, except now the priests are all the baptized. 150 years later, middle of the 3rd century, Cyprian of Carthage describes the relation as having been reversed. The clergy are now called priests, and the people are called the Levites. Notice, however, that still in the middle of the 3rd century, both priests, both what we call laity, or what came to be called laity, and clergy, both belong on the side of what we would now classify as ministers. They are both, as in terms of the Old Testament categories, those dedicated especially to the worship of God among the people. But the first step on the slippery slope has been taken, one might suppose. Until later in the Middle Ages, The people have been demoted simply to people, that is laity, and have become passive spectators at the priestly sacrifice of the Mass. But the first step on the slippery slope has been taken, one might suppose. Until later in the Middle Ages, the people have been demoted simply to people, that is laity, and have become passive spectators at the priestly sacrifice of the Mass. Now, unlike Harnack, however, one can also defend at least this first step towards clericalism, even if not later developments, if one takes an Israelite approach. One can hold that this pre-Constantinian development was made necessary by the context. It was necessary as a kind of adaptation to authoritarian and mystery-centered late classical society and culture. In that setting, other organizational and cultic patterns would not have been equally effective in providing the leadership and liturgies needed by the expanding church. Christian communities were fortunate in having scriptures, namely the Old Testament, which authorized strange developments when necessary, which authorized, for example, the establishment of the monarchy in case of need. In 1 Samuel 8, you will recall, God is described as acceding to the people's requests and giving them a king so that they could defend themselves against the threatening nations which surrounded them. Perhaps something similar could be said of the development of the monarchical episcopacy, and perhaps even of the later papacy, at least in some of its phases. If so, it would also be typologically fitting to add that bishops, like kings in ancient Israel, according to 1 Samuel 8, were authorized by God only reluctantly. God foresaw the abuses which would result from the monarchy, and no doubt also from episcopacy and papacy. The abuses of episcopacy, however, were as yet relatively minor in the first centuries. The people retained more real power than in bureaucratically run, though officially no democratic denominations. Bishops, for example, continue to be chosen by popular acclamation, and sometimes even against their will, well after the time of Constantine. Many of you, I'm sure, remember the story of Ambrose, how the congregation, even though he was not yet baptized, decided that he was really the one that they wanted to be bishop, captured him and imprisoned him in the church until he consented to become their bishop. It might improve the quality of our clergy if we follow a similar practice now. Faculty also, perhaps. It was only through the exaggerations and distortions of later periods, so the apologist might claim that the evils of a sacerdotal hierarchy came to outweigh the good. Now, I've said that this is an Israelite argument. It appeals to biblical stories of change and development in Israel's governance to provide warrants for a Catholic polity. Harnack, in his role as a secular scholar, sometimes argues in a similar contextual fashion. But when it comes to church order, his Protestantism overcomes his historical flexibility. Perhaps he can be excused. Almost all Protestants are similar to him in this respect. But he cannot be excused for the second mistake, this time approving rather than disapproving of early Catholic supersessionists. Here the problem is deeper. The Christian claim to replace the Jews as a source, as we mentioned in our first lecture, of their own overweening pride and divisiveness, not to mention their anti-Semitism. The problem with supersessionism is not only that the church replaces Israel as God's chosen people in a way which is not warranted by what Paul has to say about these matters, for example, but that the church is seen as Israel's antitype, to use a technical term. That is to say, is seen as the fulfillment of Israel, as the more perfect form. It, along with Jesus Christ, is said to be the perfect form of a people, which is only imperfect under the Old Covenant. It is the pure, unspotted bride, in contrast to the harlot spouse of Yahweh, who whored after false gods. Thus, only parts of the story of Israel, as I mentioned earlier, the good or the not too shameful parts, are taken as prototypical for the church, while the unsavory aspects, and only the unsavory aspects, were projected on the Jews. It's easy to explain historically why this happened, but let's go on and speak of the problem as it could be viewed theologically. What are we to make of this aspect of the early Catholic identification of the Church as Israel? If this identification necessarily involves supersessionism, as many believe, it becomes impossible to reconcile the Church as Israel with the norm of all Christian teaching and practice, that is, with Jesus Christ. In other words, if chosen, the Church as Israel means supersessionism, one is involved in a contradiction with what we think we know in Jesus Christ. Some would add that it becomes necessary to expurgate the New Testament, for it is by no means without hints of supersessionism. Later displacement writers were particularly fond of Matthew's version in chapter 21 of the parable of the vineyard and the wedding feast, where the parable concludes in Matthew's version, you recall, by saying that the vineyard will be given to another nation. In the other gospel versions, it's to other vineyard keepers, namely other leaders of the people, but here in Matthew it becomes another nation. If, however, one follows the pre-modern practice of interpreting Scripture as a unity, as a canonical unity, then it is not necessary to expurgate the Bible. One interprets the Bible in terms of, to use traditional categories, formally analyzed, by example, by Augustine in Doctrina Christiana. One reads the Bible as a unity in terms of the principle, where is the clearest statement? And one harmonizes statements with that. And clearly, in reference to the relation of Christians and Jews, the statements, the discussion of Paul is the fullest and clearest. And secondly, one reads in terms of charity. One chooses the more charitable reading, the one that is more consistent with Christian love. And by these standards, one reads Matthew 21 in terms of Paul's non-supersessionist understanding of the relationship of Israel and the Church, instead of doing it the other way around, as most Christians, the vast majority of Christians, have done in church history. But perhaps this flat contradiction of what, on the grounds that I've been describing, would be the appropriate way of understanding Scripture. Perhaps even this is excusable in a sense in its originating context. Claims to being the new Israel, the antitype and fulfillment of the old, we have to remember, were the most Israel-like statements the Gentile Christians made. The ones who were not supersessionists rejected the Old Testament and rejected Israel's God, case of the Gnostics and the Marcionites. So that without supersessionism, it might be, historically looked at, that the Nazi heresy that Jesus was not a Jew would have been orthodoxy from the 2nd and 3rd century. Perhaps supersessionism was the only alternative to the subversion of the Christological center. God can make even human error, even Christian dreadful errors, to praise him and to serve his purposes. The situation changes, however. This excuse is no longer works when whole societies become officially Christian, and the once persecuted minority was transformed into a persecuting majority. It's to these changes, and the later disappearance of the classic hermeneutics, and the fading of Israel as a model for the church, that we shall turn tomorrow morning in the third lecture of this series.